I understand that the internet is out, so we're not transmitting live today, from everything I can understand. And that should cause us to think. That's all. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful that we serve a living God, majestic, gracious, mighty. Father, we know that we don't praise you enough. We don't offer thanks to you enough for what you do and for who you are. So, Heavenly Father, as we have gathered this morning, we know that we do so because you commanded us not to absent ourselves from the assembly of believers so that we will be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We are, Heavenly Father, aware of what is around us. We are also aware that you are fulfilling your plan and purpose. So, Heavenly Father, as we have gathered in obedience to the command to do so, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to learn and hear the things that you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the disciples that we started last week, where we will go from verses 36 or so through about 49. Now, if you recall, the message of the passage, as I indicated last week, is that, I mean personal, is that you, as a believer, should strive to be convinced of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you are sure of it, then prove it, or prove your conviction by telling others of the forgiveness of sin that is in Christ Jesus. But remember, you cannot do that on your power, and so you must rely on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in order to accomplish that. So we indicated there are few assertions that we're going to look at in order to deal with this section. And we began with the first assertion, which is a simple assertion that Jesus made an appearance at the same time to many of the disciples after his resurrection. The implication, of course, is that it helps to debunk the theory that says that the disciples who saw Christ after his resurrection were hallucinating. And so we see that it's impossible for about over 500 people to hallucinate at the same time. Secondly, we put the second proposition or assertion, which is that Jesus proved the reality of his bodily resurrection beyond any shadow of doubt. And we begin to see how he did it. He rebuked them his disciples for having doubts about his bodily resurrection. Now, Jesus rebuked the believers, or the disciples, who were assembled at an undisclosed location in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 24, verse 38. Touches on an important truth that quite often we fail to pay attention. It is the truth that the greatest spiritual battlefield is our minds. The greatest spiritual battlefield is our minds. That's where the greatest fight takes place. The fight that takes place in our mind is greater than any military conflict you can ever imagine on this planet. Because in the end, none of these things are consequential. The only thing that's consequential is what happens in the eternal state with you and I. So, we should constantly remember that our minds are the battlefield. Now, this truth, of course, is derived from the second question of Luke 24, verse 38. Where it says, "And why do doubts rise in your minds?" Now, remember, we're trying to stress here the battlefield, because that's what makes or breaks all of us. Whether you are miserable or happy depends on what goes inside that battlefield called the mind. Now, so Jesus said, "And why do doubts rise in your minds?" Well, Jesus could have simply asked them why they doubted what they heard from those two people. Instead, he used the verbal phrase, "doubts rise in your minds." Or more literally from the Greek, it is, "doubts arise in your hearts." Now, since the heart is regarded as an organ for thinking, then it is better to use the meaning mind than the word heart. Heart is usually in the Bible used as the center of the functioning of believer instead of the pumping organ that circulates the body. I mean the blood throughout the body. Now this notwithstanding though, the sense is that uncertainty is that which arises from the mind as one thinks about certain things. There are things you may contemplate on that will lead to some form of uncertainty. So the mind becomes a battlefield where our thoughts are worked out. See, you be a weak believer if you don't know how to work out your thoughts in your mind. In other words, what we're saying is, thoughts come in as we're going to be seeing. But you need to work it out. Because if you don't work it out properly, again, like I said, it will lead to misery or all kinds of problems for you. So it is our minds that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and Satan fight over the control of the soul. See, that's why I say the greatest battlefield is not a human battlefield where tanks and things are used to blow each other into pieces. No. Satan fights with the Holy Spirit over the control of our souls. And that's done in the battlefield of our mind. It's our minds that Satan fights over with the Spirit, as implied in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. This is what it reads. "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other." Where do you think that conflict is taking place? Inside the mind. That's where the conflict is taking place. Then it says, "So that you do not do what you want." That conflict, that battlefield. And we should be very cautious of what goes on in the mind. Now the mention of the word desire here though, in this passage of Galatians 5:17, implies desires arise from our minds. And we know there are things that help that. Things we see, things we read, and all this will be useful in bringing things in our mind. So be that as it may, Jesus said, "Doubts rise in your minds," in Luke 24:28. Now the word rise is translated from a Greek verb that basically means to go up, to ascend, to rise. Now the word can be used for sprouting of seed and it's growing up, as implied in Mark chapter 4 verse 7. Mark chapter 4 verse 7. Mark chapter 4 verse 7 reads, "Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain." Now the expression "grew up" is translated from the same Greek verb that is rendered "rise" in Luke 24:38, the same Greek word. So doubt then is seen as something that grows from what is already planted in the mind, which in this case is thought. The thought is seen as something that comes from the heart, as we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Matthew, chapter 15, verse 19. He reads, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." So this passage indicates that thought comes from the heart or the mind, but does not tell us how the thought got into the mind or into the heart so as to proceed from it. It didn't tell us. It just says it comes from there. How did it originate there? How did it come there? This is the question then, is how do thoughts get into our minds? Thoughts are planted in our minds by God or Satan. Of course, ultimately by God, because he controls everything. Of course, there is no single passage in the scripture that you will read that says directly that thoughts are from either God or Satan. You can read that statement. But there are ample assertions in the scripture that lead to this conclusion. Now, we have dealt extensively with this subject in our pamphlet, Fear-Throwing Thoughts, which usually I suggest that periodically read it. Because again, if we don't deal with our thoughts properly, our spiritual life becomes deficient. The key to living the spiritual life begins with being able to filter what is inside that mind. Because if you're not able to filter it, you cannot be controlled by the Spirit. When you allow some garbage in to stay in your soul, filtering you, making you miserable, creating a lot of hate and all kinds of things in your soul. But in any case, we simply mentioned here briefly this subject. Now we read, for example, in Proverbs 21 verse 1. Proverbs 21 verse 1. It reads, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases. Now, the use of the word heart here refers to the thoughts and decisions of the king. The thoughts and decisions of the king. In effect, this passage says that the law controls the decisions and the actions of a king or any other ruler for that matter. Any other human being for that matter. Now, decisions come from our thoughts. So, whoever controls our decisions controls our thoughts as well. Now, ultimately, God is in control of our thoughts. But he can use Satan to affect our thoughts. See, in any event, God brings thoughts in the minds, in that he moves into the mind ideas that we contemplate and so act on. He is the one that plans them. Now, this truth is evident with what is said of Cyrus, king of Persia, in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. This is what it reads. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, modern Iran, of course, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Now, the word heart here is translated not from the usual Hebrew word that is translated heart, which is leb, but here it is translated from a Hebrew word, ruach, which means spirit. But here though, in Ezra, the meaning of the word ruach is probably the mind as the seat of mental acts. So that what is moved or stirred in the mind of the king, that's involved here. Now, the mind is steered in the sense that God planted thought in the mind of Cyrus, so that he was then able to articulate his thought into a proclamation that led to the eventual rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Thoughts come in, you have to articulate them. That's why we say you must work out your thoughts once they come in. You have to walk them out. If you walk them out in the wrong way, it will destroy you spiritually in a sense. But if you walk them out in the right way, you'll be lifted spiritually. So that's why it's important. So then it should be clear that Cyrus acted because God planted thought in his mind. Now, that's one way God communicates to us. He can plant thoughts into our mind. Now, similarly, using Satan, we see Ananias act in a sinful manner because Satan planted thought in his mind. As we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. It reads, "Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? I have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land." The word filled there is translated from a Greek verb that here means to take full control or of the heart, or to cause to think. To cause to think. So, that is something that we see that the word, of course, the word heart itself here refers to the mind, so that when Satan, what Satan did here was to bring a thought in the mind of Ananias, that when he articulated, resulted in him lying. In other words, Satan probably brought a thought, why don't you make yourself look very great in this congregation? Make yourself to be an outstanding person. Make it so that people will think you're the greatest giver in this local church, assembled in Jerusalem. And so, after he saw his thing, he began to work it out. But the problem is, instead of working out in the right way, he worked it out in the wrong way. And ran without thought of desire to be great, whatever it is that he was thinking. And when he opened up his mouth, he said something that was false. Now that may be still fuzzy to some. So consider then, to show you again, where that kind of thing Satan does it. Consider 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1. First Chronicle chapter 21 verse 1. First Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1 reads this way. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now think about it. How did Satan incite David? How did he do that? Is it not through his thoughts? Satan planted thoughts in the mind of David. For whatever reason, he said, well, it's time for you to begin to count the numbers of your soldiers. So that's how David then said, okay, I'm going to take a census. It didn't come from nowhere. You know, we normally say, it comes out of the blue, yes? It didn't come out of the blue. Of course, you mean, blue means sky or heaven. That's what you mean there. But nevertheless, no. He has a source. In this case, a thought that Satan brought into David's mind was the thing that was used against Israel. Because once he counted, conducted the census, he had sinned against God, and God brought judgment on Israel. Here's the point is, it should be clear that thought originates either directly from God or also from Satan, but as an intermediate agent. An intermediate agent. So we should learn then that when Jesus used the phrase "doubts rise in your minds," he intends for us to recognize that thoughts do not originate from us, so that we should be carefully we should carefully evaluate every thought that comes into our minds in order that they do not lead us to act contrary to truth or to live in doubt about any doctrine of the Christian faith. See, there are many things that come in your mind, and some of us don't know when to close a mouth and when to let a mouth open. And some just say whatever comes into their mind. They don't filter it, they don't work it out and say, well, this thing that comes inside my mind, is it what somebody is hearing? Or just because it comes in my mind, I can open up my mouth and do it. So that's why we need to work it out. Work out what comes in the mind. In any event, Jesus' stinging rebuke here, directed towards 11 and all the other disciples who were assembled in Jerusalem, is a proof that his resurrection was a bodily one. Now Jesus then moved from speech to actions that increase the confidence or that we should have about this bodily resurrection. Now the next proof Jesus provided is concerned with our senses of sight and touch. Now this proof involved Jesus offering of his hands and feet for observation and for touching. He began with emphasizing the sense of sight in that he commanded the disciples in the first sentence of where we're studying Luke 24 verse 39 when he said, "Look at my hands and my feet. Look at my hands and my feet." Now there seems to be a sense of urgency in the voice of the Lord when he issued this command to his disciples. He said, "I don't read it. How do you ever get that kind of thing?" Well, that's why we use the original language. Now this is because the reason we can say that is the command is issued in the aorist tense in the Greek, so that the command is one that enjoins the disciples to begin the action he commanded them, but they are to do it as a matter of urgency or even quick, do it quickly, probably because he will stay with them for a very brief period of time. So it's because of the nature of the aorist tense used that we know there's that sense of urgency in the voice of our Lord when he issued this command. Now he might have meant for them to pay close attention to his hands and feet, not merely to look at them. Now we say this because the word look is translated from a Greek verb that in this context probably means to take special notice. You know, there are people, you can see things and you don't take special notice of it. But this is to take special notice of the parts of his body to which he pointed them. Now, the purpose of the command, of course, is for them to see that it is Jesus who stood before them, since he said, "It is I myself." So the one standing, therefore, before the disciples is the Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had known. Jesus' point being that his bodily resurrection is a reality. Now our sight could deceive us. It's possible. So that we may see that which is not there. Or we may see something other than reality. Therefore, Jesus moved to the sense of touch. So he commanded the disciples to touch him, as in the next command of verse 39, where he said, "Touch me and see." Remember what I said when we started last week, that this proof he went progressively. Rebuke, now touch, see, touch. And he just on and on until he gets to the climax of his proof, so to say. So again here, there is a sense of urgency involved in this command, and Jesus expected them to act immediately in response to his command. Now the word touch is translated from a Greek verb that means to touch by feeling and handling. Now the sense is that Jesus wanted them to touch by feeling their hands on the part of his body that he was offering them. He wanted them to experience something in his hands and feet. That he wanted them to experience something in the parts of his body is implied by the repeat of the word see. But this time, the Lord used a different word as the Holy Spirit puts in the mouth of Luke. The Greek word used here that's translated see has a sense of experiencing or becoming aware of something through feeling of it. So it would seem that this particular command is intended for those who will still have doubt, like Thomas, who was not present when Jesus appeared to the disciples, but who, in order to be convinced of the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, demanded to put his fingers in the scars that resulted from the crucifixion, as we read in John chapter 20, verse 25. John chapter 20, verse 25. It reads, so the other disciples told him, that's Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand on his side, I will not believe it. So he, you know, it's not a question of seeing, I got to touch it, feel it. And, you know, in our way of doing things, that seems to be one of our ultimate reality as human beings. You touch it, feel it. Well, it's not only that Jesus commanded the disciples to verify the reality of his bodily resurrection by touching him in such a way that they could feel his hands and feet. But he gave them the reason for such command in the last sentence of what we're studying in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Here's the reason why he wants them to touch and feel. And that has to do with what we saw last week about a ghost. So here it says, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now it may not be apparent that this sentence is one intended for justification or for the explanation of the command Jesus issued to the disciples to touch his hands and feet, because the translators of the NIV omitted translating a Greek particle that in our passage is used to provide reason or explanation for the command. So it should have been translated something like for. Instead of, you know, just say, instead of saying a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have, it should be for a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now, many English versions, you translated that sentence beginning with four. Now, as in verse 37, though, a few of the English versions use the word spirit in verse 39, because the Greek word pneuma, from where we get pneumatics in English, the Greek word pneuma is used usually translated spirit in the English New Testament. But as we noted previously last week, the standard Greek lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Hart, and Gingrich, in connection with our context, gives the meaning of an independent, non-corporeal being, in contrast to a being that can be perceived by the physical senses, hence spirit. But then, they suggest the use of the meaning ghost in this particular verse, as adopted in many of our English versions, although some did not. So in verse 39, Jesus presents a description that indicates that a ghost was an apparition. He said, a ghost does not have flesh and bones. Now Jesus implies that he has a real body, in contrast to an apparition, as evident in his possession of flesh and bones. Flesh and bones. Now the word flesh is translated from a Greek noun that here refers to the material that covers the bones of a human or animal body. Now bones are not normally visible, since the flesh covers them. So when Jesus speaks of the disciples seeing his flesh and bone, there is the implication that his body is similar to theirs, in that one can feel his bones by touching. Something similar. Now, we need to really make two observations with Jesus' description of his body. Now, he did not say he had flesh and blood. He didn't say that. He didn't say flesh and blood. He said flesh and bones. That's important. We will, of course, note later why this is significant, that he didn't use the word blood. Second, Jesus did not say that they should touch him to verify his description of having flesh and bones. Instead, he said, as you see, I have. Now, the word see this time is translated from a Greek verb that here means to observe something with sustained attention. You know how you just keep staring at something. Now, you know, some of these things are where you see cultures differ. Now, in this country, most people, when you are talking to them and they're not looking straight at your eyes, you think there's something wrong with them. In other cultures, that becomes an insult. If you're a child, and if you're an adult, yes, you look eye to eye, but if you're a child and your parents or somebody older is talking to you, you better drop your head. You don't look stare at them. But if you don't do it in this culture, it becomes something else. So the word here is that of staring at somebody, looking at intention. So the word here means to observe, to look at. There is then the implication that the disciples were transfixed in looking at the body of Jesus, because we have a present tense that here implied they continued to stare at him, to observe him, even as he was speaking to them. Now, while Jesus' body is similar to the body he had before resurrection, it has been transformed in such a way that it captivated the disciples, that they just kept staring at him, staring at that body. Now remember, though, that it has only been 3 days since Jesus was nailed to the cross. Thus, one would expect to see raw wounds on the body of Jesus. It's only 3 days. that he had a trauma of nail going through his body, and spears going through the side and all that. So in 3 days, you don't expect that. All you need to expect is to see something wrong. But that was not the case. Instead, they saw marks that would suggest that the wounds have been healed permanently. Now, so such a sight would have captivated the disciples. And they were looking, they were staring. And it's probably because the disciples were transfixed in looking at Jesus, that he immediately showed them his hands and feet, as stated in verse 40. Well, we're studying Luke 24, verse 40. It reads, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. On a surface reading, though, this sentence may not make much sense, because Jesus has already said that the disciples were intently looking at him, so they would not have known that, they would have known that he has hands and feet. So when Jesus showed them his hands and feet, we are supposed to understand that there is more to merely showing them his hands and feet, in that he was pointing to something specific. We say this because the word showed is translated from a Greek verb that means to exhibit something that can be apprehended by one or more of the senses, hence to point out or to show. Here Jesus was pointing out to the marks in his hands and feet where he was nailed during the crucifixion. Although Luke does not explicitly state so, but that is implied because of the word involved here. He wouldn't be showing his feet, and you see that. But all he was doing is focusing attention on those marks, which, by the way, as we know from everything we know from Scripture, that will distinguish him in heaven. That means today those marks are there. So as we get into heaven, that will be probably maybe one of the first things that will help us know who he is, if we don't know him immediately with the power from this planet. But anyway, the thing is, those marks are there permanently as a reminder of what he did for you and me. So such marks on his hands and feet will be indisputable evidence that the one standing before the disciples is indeed Jesus Christ, who was crucified about 3 days ago at that time. Therefore, by pointing to these marks on his hand and feet, Jesus provided another proof to the disciples that he had a bodily resurrection. Now Jesus moved from proofs that involve senses of sight and touch to that which involved taste. So his third proof of the reality of the resurrection body is eating of food. Now before we get to the actual statement of Jesus eating food, the Holy Spirit through Luke described for us certain things about this disciples of Jesus Christ. That is, of course, the 11 plus all the other assembled believers. As being, what he says to us is of them being, as we say, beside themselves in excitement, as what they were experiencing was, as we would say, too good to be true. I mean, they're seeing those marks, and the excitement went up. It is this state of the disciples, that excitement, that is described in the first sentence of verse 41 of Luke 24 where we started.
It reads,
and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement. Now, it is true that the Greek verb used means to disbelieve or not to believe. But its use here is not to describe total unbelief. Instead, a state in which a person is stunned with what is before him. That the individual can be described as not believing what he or she sees. You just stunned. And of course, in this case, it's a good one for them. So we said that this because if the disciples were in total unbelief, then they would have not reacted as they did, with excitement. We are told they did not believe because of their excitement, which is described by the words joy and amazement. That's why we know that's the words that described to us. They were excited. That word joy and amazement. Now, joy here refers to the experience of gladness or extreme happiness. And so, they were in extreme happiness. So it is the experience of that gladness or extreme happiness that they had. And the word amazement means that they were astonished at what they were experiencing. Now these experiences of the disciples are not those of individuals that are in total unbelief. Hence, we should understand that when the Holy Spirit writes through Luke, why they still did not believe it. The intended meaning is that they were beside themselves in excitement. Well, you know, you see people who get excited, someone you haven't seen in a long time, mostly mother. And you see, and you just hug, and you touch, and you just, you know, you go on as if, is this really real? And that's the kind of thing that we have here. So, they were beside themselves because what they saw was almost unbelievable or too good to be true. Now, the joy the disciples experienced at that instant was probably the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to them before he went to the cross. The promise that you and I should also hold here today. He had told them that they would be sad, but later that will be reversed because of the joy of his disciples will experience at a later time, as he stated to them in John 16, verse 22. John 16:22. He says, so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. Now, that's something that he told them before he went to the cross because they were getting a little bit grieved, sinking in within them. And here is the thing that you and I should also recognize. They all cheered. They laughed. They were happy that Christ was being crucified. To the disciples, a great time of grief. Now, the same thing you and I should experience in a sense because we grieve over the state of mankind. in sin, or we grieve over things that we see in this planet that just that make sense, spiritually, of course. And so we grieve, and the world cheers, make movies of them. But never mind. In the end, we're going to rejoice. And they're going to be the ones that will be in grief. So in any case, in the midst of the disciples' excitement, Jesus then continued to demonstrate the reality of his bodily resurrection by requesting food from them, since ghosts do not eat. An aberration. For we read then in the, go back to where we're starting in the last part of verse 41 of Luke 24, where we're starting. This is what he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" It's not because he's hungry, but that's the question. Do you have anything here to eat? Now Jesus no doubt knew they had something to eat. Otherwise, he would not have asked this question to them. Furthermore, his question was not intended for them to answer yes or no, but for them to take action, which of course they did. Therefore, we read in verse 42 where it says, "They gave him a piece of broiled fish." Now Jesus received the fish from them and ate it right before their very eyes, as stated in verse 43, where it says, "And he took it and ate it in their presence." See, there can be no greater proof of physical reality of a person with body as that of eating. Eating. Thus, Jesus, by eating the broiled fish, proved beyond any doubt to the disciples that he is real, with a true body, and not a phantom. Now, I find it interesting, though, that the fish he ate wasn't fried, broiled, or grilled. That's fascinating to me in my own different way. So the point is that Jesus climaxed his proof with one that cannot be disputed. A spirit or a ghost will not eat. So Jesus proved that his resurrection was real and that he had a real body. Now there are two truths that we learn about the resurrection body of the Lord, or resurrection body in general, when that comes. Right now only one person has it. From this appearance of Jesus to the disciples in the verses that we have considered, there are two truths that we need to learn. First, the resurrection body does not contain blood. The resurrection body does not contain blood. Now, as we stated previously, Jesus avoided any mention of blood as he pointed to his body. He spoke of flesh and bones. Now, we can understand this because of the function of the blood. The function of the blood. Blood is responsible for carrying food and oxygen to the cells of the body, for the cells to do their work and grow. Now, it also, the same blood, carries out waste products to the organs, carry them out to the organs where they are, that are responsible for disposing them, or the blood may simply break them down into harmless substances. Not to mention the fact that blood fights, in a sense, fights against germs and things that try to get into the body, or that get into the body. So that's blood. Furthermore, blood is associated with mortality. Mortality. Since blood is associated with the physical life of creatures, as stated in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. He reads, Genesis chapter 9, verse 4 reads, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." Now, this is a statement given before the law was given to Israel. And that's very important. And that explains why it makes sense that even when the early church met together about how to deal with Gentiles that didn't have the law, the thing they told him about eating is don't eat blood. Don't eat blood. Now the expression "life blood" is more literally from the Hebrew, "is life is blood." I mean, that's if you just translate it the way it is in the Hebrew, it will be "is life is blood." So that really the an alternate translation of Genesis 9:4 is something like this: "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." You won't eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Saying, creature's life is in the blood. Now, furthermore, had Jesus spoken of his resurrection body containing blood, then we will have a conflict in the scripture. This is because the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, had this to say about flesh and blood in relation to the eternal kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. It reads, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Now the phrase "flesh and blood" is used here figuratively to describe mortals. So mortals who have corruptible bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now Jesus, in avoiding the mention of the word blood, wanted to convey to his disciples that the body he has, although appears very much like the one he had before he went to the cross, is not different, because the body has been transformed into a form suitable for heaven in that it does not contain blood. And we know you can, if you drain out blood completely out of a person, they die. That we know. So his resurrection body was really a heavenly body, as the Holy Spirit implies through the Apostle Paul when he indicated that there are different kinds of bodies for different locations. Since you are still in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 40. 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, hold on to it now. Look at verse 40. He reads, There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind. See, that's one thing that causes problem for the disciples. The splendor, the glory of the body that Jesus had was not different. Even though he looks to them, and once he begins to show them, he looked the same to them. But it's no longer the same. Because the glory or the splendor is different. That's why I say, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind. And the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Now, Jesus' resurrection body, in spite of having bones and flesh, was really a spiritual body, as implied in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. But I think it's time to take a break, and after that we'll look at that verse.